Let's pray. Lord, you are God, you are King. And as we embark upon this journey of examining the lives of earthly kings whom you appointed and lifted up and worked in and through the lives of, we want to just ask that we would be better subjects and better servants in the kingdom of God. We ask that you'd forgive us of our sin. And Lord, help us as we manage this life, as we manage the highs and the victories and the lows and the struggles. And we pray that we would count it all joy, as the scripture said in the bulletin, that we would rejoice in the Lord always. And again, you say rejoice, for your goodness and your mercy is new every morning, and it is everlasting. We commit our hearts and our minds and our lives to you, and pray that the word would touch each person's heart in here, from the youngest to the oldest, to help us become more Christ-like. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we begin this study in the book of 1 Samuel, I'm going to read out of 2 Timothy. A logical place. 2 Timothy 3:16, which says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." The reminder, as in this letter, in the church in the first century, was the Old Testament is the only Bible they had to read. That and some letters from Paul, perhaps a copy of one of the Gospels. And as Paul pens this to Timothy, he's writing it with that in mind. He's not writing it from a post view of the entire, a post-Nicene view of the completed canon of Scripture that we have. He's writing it from, we have the books, the Hebrew books, and maybe a few letters from Paul, and the instructions that Paul gives in these letters to the Christian churches in terms of how they got their view of God. And in light of that, we study the Old Testament. Jesus quotes the Old Testament very, very frequently. And although I have the greatest amount of respect for John MacArthur, he's never, in 40 years at Grace Community Church, he's never taught an Old Testament book. That's his preference. That's his decision that he wanted to make. I know that he does reference the Old Testament a lot. As I was praying and seeking what to teach, I feel like the Lord had put it upon me to teach 1 Samuel. Because it has been one of the most influential and powerful books in the lives of these godly and sometimes ungodly people that inspired me, and I believe that it has inspired all of us to become a more devoted follower of Jesus Christ. It is studying the lives of how God works. It inspires us. It convicts us. As in terms of inspiration, when I see someone like David, who was in the cave, and here comes King Saul into the cave to relieve himself, and there's David, sword in hand, and spares his life and says, "Who am I? Who am I to touch the Lord's anointed?" And I always love that, because sometimes we have preachers today that say, you know, don't mess with preachers because don't mess with God's anointed. But see, it wasn't Saul saying that he was anointed. It was David calling Saul anointed. And he said, "Far be it from me to take the life of Saul, whom God anointed as king." That inspires me. That inspires me to be a little bit kinder, a little bit more respectful to those whom God puts in authority over us. And just as respectful to those who we are required to serve, which is everybody, which is our neighbor. We don't go as the one lawyer to Jesus and says, "Well, who then is my neighbor?" We understand who our neighbors are. It's our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then it's those in the world who don't know Christ. Why? Because Scripture says, love your enemy. Jesus says, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. We don't just be nice to the Christians. "Well, that person's not my brother. I don't have to be nice to them." Well, why did Jesus tell us to love them then? Okay? Because we are living representatives of Christ. And Jesus, when He came, He said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Sort of a backhanded slap in the face to all of the scribes who were quizzing Him at the time. I didn't come to call all you righteous people, but I came to call the sinners to repentance. Nudge, nudge. Have that. So we're called to love our neighbor. We're called, and we're inspired by the... I'm inspired, and I hope that you are too. It convicts us. It instructs us in matters of wisdom. I think of Solomon, and on more than one occasion, as I've counseled people in difficult situations, I thought of the situation where the mothers were sleeping, and one of the mothers slept on the and fell asleep on the child, and the child smothered and died, and she took another mother's child and went before Solomon. And if you remember the story right, Solomon saw the two women, handled the dispute by saying, I got a solution, let's cut this child in half and each of you take half. He figured out that the deceiving mother was the one that said, yeah, go ahead, that's fair. And the real mother said, no, I'd rather give up my baby than do something as tragic as that. And that little bit of wisdom has guided me on more than one occasion. So the Old Testament and all of Scripture, which is profitable for correction, reproof, training in righteousness, inspires us through faith as well and obedience. So as we study the lives of these Old Testament people, I don't like to use the word characters because it makes them like people in a play or in a story. These are people. People who got up every morning and put on their robe or whatever it might be. We get up and take off our robe and put on our clothes. They put on their robe, okay? But they got, and they sweat and they stunk and they took baths and figured out ways to brush their teeth and argued with their wives and yelled at their children and comforted their children and played in the dust of the Israeli desert with their children, however they played back then. And they were normal people like you and I. And in the same way that we'll read about a Charles Spurgeon or a Jonathan Edwards or a Jim Elliot or a David Livingstone or whoever they might be, and we get inspired by those biographies, God, in His infinite wisdom, breathed out these men, the stories, the lives of these men. And He breathed out the wisdom through them. And in all of that, as we'll see in this book of 1 Samuel, pointed to the Anointed One, Jesus Christ, of whom came through the line of David. And I'm excited about getting into the lives of these characters, especially the life of David. And David, unfortunately, has sort of become this caricature. As his foibles get magnified and his struggles and his sins sort of become the easily called upon examples that we might take comfort in when we have sin. Well, yeah, I sinned, but man, look at David. Adultery, so, you know, it killed the guy's or killed the girl's husband, married the girl, got her pregnant for, you know, wow. You know, I did bad, but I didn't do that bad. And it's easy for us to look upon those in a hyperbolic sense, in a bigger than life. When if we were to examine our own hearts, when Jesus says, I say if you even hate your brother, you've committed murder. Oh, guilty. And I say that if you do this, then it's even worse. And Jesus counts these sins as worse because they're actually the sins of the heart. Because we can look good on the outside and have a heart that is deceptively wicked. By the time we get done with 1 and 2 Samuel, I hope that you will love King David in a way that you have never loved him before. And you will see the beauty of a man who loved God with all of his heart. So much so that God said, this is a man after my own heart. This guy is the one in whom I'm going to sit the descendant upon the throne of Saul. No, upon the throne of David. This is the man who sinned and fell down on his face before God and said, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Do not cast your Holy Spirit from me, but renew a right spirit in me, that I may teach sinners to come to repentance. A tremendous man of God. And so we move through looking. Today's sort of an introduction. It's an overview. It's kind of the kickstart version before we really begin to dig into it, just to set the table. Let us know where we are. This is the time when the rule of the judges had come to an end. It had been about 350 years, a time when the Israelites entered the land all the way up until this time when Samuel was born. The book of Judges ends with the last five chapters, essentially, with the idea and the theme that each man did that which was right in his own eyes, as Judges 17:6 says. Or, in other words, we might translate as, you know what, everyone saw fit to do what they wanted to do. Kind of like today, in this world. That's the world that we're living in, as we've watched the decay of our society and the world rapidly changing, becoming more anti-Christian every single day. And what had happened is God wanted to be their king, and they didn't want God to be their king. They were clamoring. Turn over real quick, if you would, to 1 Samuel 8, 4 through 7. Chapter 8, verse 4 says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Look, you're old. Your sons don't walk in your ways,'" which, by the way, is the only indictment that we can find against Samuel, which is a tragic indictment, but otherwise no marks against him. "Now, make us a king to judge us like all the other nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, and which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now, therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." And so they called for a king. And sometimes people get what they ask for, such as America. America has a government in which we have asked for, in which we have clamored for. And most right-minded Christians say, "No, no, 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 this is not how it's supposed to be." And I think that we can safely say that Samuel said, "No, no, 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 this is not how it's supposed to be." And God said, "Let them have what they want. Just show them what's going to happen." And they picked a king. Really, royal history. Think about it. Royal history begins with the monarchy of Saul. Saul is the first king of Israel. The book of Samuel begins in approximately 1050 B.C., now, which is interesting because if we follow the teachings of James Usher, or the research of James Usher in the 15th century, when he basically traced the earth's history to about the biblical history, if you follow Scripture from Eden, from the creation of Adam and Eve, and you take the Bible literally in that sense, then the book of 1 Samuel was about 3,000 years after that point. We are now about 3,000 years after this point. So if the earth is 6,000 years old, from where we are today, this is like the halfway point. This is the time right in the middle, split it in half. Not the turning point of all history, that was the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, but the halfway point from where we are right now. If we go on another 1,000 years, it won't be the halfway point. I just found that kind of interesting. It was about a 115-year period, the books of Samuel, which they didn't delineate them as 1st and 2nd Samuel. They were just the books of Samuel in Hebrews. And it covered, the book of 1 Samuel covers about a 115-year period from the birth and childhood of Samuel through the appointing of Saul as the first king, and then through the beginning of the kingdom where God chose David. Probably written by a combination of Samuel, if you'll turn over two chapters, in 1 Samuel 10, verse 25, he sort of reveals a little bit of his authorship. It says, "Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book. laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, even to his house. So he wrote and made an account of these things. We obviously know that Samuel didn't write the part after he died, so somebody had to have written that. Some believe that it was Nathan and Gad. Turn to 1 Chronicles, if you would. 1 Chronicles 29, where it says, "Now the acts of King David, first and last, indeed, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer." So that might indicate that Nathan and Gad were partial authors of this book as well. Many scholars believe or have taken the position that they're not sure who filled in the gaps that Samuel left after 1 Samuel 25. What we see here, we see the story. This book is basically broken down in the lives of three prominent men. It's a tremendous beginning with this wonderful, godly, and prayerful woman, Hannah, who will begin to explore her life next week, who should be an inspiration to every woman and man. And we'll dig into that and the life of a woman who just loved the Lord, who was an outcast in her own home, essentially. But as we get into the life of Samuel, and we get into the life of Saul, and then we get into the life of David, first that we see, go ahead and hit the next button there. Don't have to hit the next slide, just hit the... So, the book establishes the kingdom of Israel. Go ahead. It establishes them from a loose tribal affiliation to that of a central government. There were the 12, really the 11 tribes and the two half-tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. And at this point, it all comes together, but what we've got to do is not see them as a collection of children's stories. It's not just reading a history book. It's exciting. I love reading about the history of America. How many of you guys have read The Light and the Glory? Peter Marshall. Okay, the story of Columbus and how what was behind his adventures in wanting to sail over and really preach the gospel, take the gospel to all the lands, which is left out of all the history books in regular school. So we can't just view these incidences as isolated incidences, as you know, a sort of a biblical coloring book, as it were. But we need to look at it through the lens of theology. And again, theos, God, logos, word. Theology is simply the study of God's word, systematically putting it all together, so it's not just, again, isolated incidences, but it's a big picture. With what point? That point is to point to Jesus Christ. And what this book does is it establishes the coming of Jesus Christ. It's interesting in these stories, these incidences, you know, we don't talk about, well, you know, we have a lot of children's Bibles, as I'm sure a lot of you guys too, with the neat pictures. You know, with Goliath with the big cheeks and one or two teeth. I don't know. For some reason, that in our one of our children's Bibles, that's the way Goliath looks. And it's interesting because everybody's got the little cherub kind of face. And they never really go into the detail. They never... look, turn the page. Look, David's sawing off Goliath's head with his sword. They never show that part, do they? You know what? That's what happened. There's a picture in one of the... There was an artist, I can't remember his name, but he did a lot of black and white sketches. And there's this brilliant picture of King David with his... not king yet, but he's got his one foot on the ground, he's got his other foot sitting on Goliath's chest, and he's got a sword in one hand, he's got Goliath's head right here. And Goliath's head is huge. Okay? And quite frankly, the blood is dripping out of Goliath's neck. See, these are not little kiddie coloring book Bible stories. These are real people fighting real wars who trusted God to help them. And war, you know, we talk about this strike. Let me pull an illustration right now. You know, the government wants to go do a strike against Syria. Oh, no ground troops will be in there. It's just a precision surgical airborne strike with missiles that blow people to smithereens. Okay. And it's safe. And you know how they do that now, right? Guys sit in comfy chairs and they play video games with the missiles. That's what they do now. They hire engineers, basically, to play video games. And they get the satellite photo and they direct the missile where they want it to go. And that's how they do war. Well, that's not how they did war back then. War was ugly and messy, and they went to war all the time. And I'm always fascinated when one little scripture says, oh, and by the way, 32,000 Israelites were killed that day. And we just kind of blow over that. Think about that. 32,000 people, or 45, or in some cases over 100,000 people. War was a bloody, messy thing. David was a warrior. David was a soldier. Saul was a soldier. And every time they grabbed their sword and the armies would amass against each other and they'd rumble in and they'd just scream and bam, and the swords are flying, the body parts are flying, and blood is gushing, and it's a mess. And I'm sorry if that offends our senses. And I don't want to get too graphic. The Bible's a graphic book. It's reality. This is reality. This was a man of God, Samuel, who had to stand up against a culture that was full of reprobates, that did not want to serve God. This was a man who stood up against a corrupt priesthood, so much so that the very man who raised him, Eli, his very sons, used the priesthood for their own pleasure and licentiousness. That's how corrupt the priesthood was. So here he came, the first prophet. Go ahead and go to the next slide if you would. The life of Samuel. And we'll get into maps and locations as we get further. But Samuel was really the first prophet and king. The name Samuel means heard of God. In other words, God's mouthpiece. It might come from the name Shemuel, which means the name of God, but the most literal renderings are heard of God, which is interesting because Samuel was essentially the first prophet. And go back to chapter 3, verse 20. It says, and all of Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. All of Israel knew that. There was no disputing. Everywhere Samuel went, here comes the prophet. Here comes the seer. If you turn over to 1 Samuel 9, verse 12, you'll see also that Samuel was a priest. For it says, and they answered them and said, yes, there he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he came to this city because there's a sacrifice of the people today on the high place. As soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him, Samuel, before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. So he was the priest, and he was also a judge. Samuel was a prophet, a priest, and a judge. And there are several things of note about Samuel that we can point out as well as this. First of all, we'll see he was a man of prayer. He's a man of prayer. Go back to, or if you look in chapter 3 when we get over there more extensively, but it talks about that he came about even through, or as in spite of, I should say, a corrupt priesthood. And we'll see that in 1 Samuel 3. He led the people to victory through prayer. Let me back up just a second. In 1 Samuel 3, his whole ministry, it's the calling of Samuel. And as it gets, Samuel lay down until morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord in verse 15. And Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. He said, here I am. What is the word the Lord spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. But this came about through Samuel listening to the Lord, calling upon the name of the Lord. And we'll cover that more extensively when we get there. So he was a man of prayer. He led the people to victory through prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 7. When the people clamored for that king, we saw that in chapter 8. What did he do? He talked to the Lord. We saw that. The Lord responded to him. He said, they're not mad at you, they're mad at me. And in chapter 12, we'll find out that he was known, just like he was known as the prophet, he was also known by the people as a man of prayer. You know, Samuel started the first seminary. He started the school of prophets. We'll see that Saul even hung out at seminary for a little while. And he also, because he was a man of prayer, we really saw a revival begin to take place throughout his life. The people in chapter 7 will demonstrate that they have repentant hearts. And so really that's what a revival is going to require. It's going to require people praying. It's going to require repentant hearts. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it's going to require faithful people of God. And so the first person is Samuel. The second person is Saul. Saul's interesting. What an interesting guy. I used to take a lot of theater classes. Part of my undergraduate degree in communications was a lot of theater classes. And interestingly enough, when you got to casting plays and casting parts and roles, everybody wants to play the bad guy. They want to play the villain. Because they say, you know, it just seems like the good guy just, here he comes to save the day, you know. Mighty Mouse, you remember that? Okay. But I digress. Because in that world, it's almost as though there seems to be some sick pleasure out of exploring the depths of mankind. Which makes sense for us, it would make total sense because all they're doing is heading further down the road they're already on. And so you get people and they say, oh, the bad guy, there's more depth to the character and I can do more and have more fun with it, is what the explanation always was. Man, Saul's a great bad guy. Starts out pretty good. He was what I call the people's choice. It was really God's choice, but the people wanted a king. And here's Saul, this chosen king. He was tall. He's a head taller than everybody else. Guess what? He was also good looking. He was a capable military leader. He would be electable as president of the United States, is what he would be. Be very photogenic, very telegenic. He'd look good on camera. Speaks clearly, even though he kind of hid before he was appointed. But he started out humble. He was hiding when Samuel basically had to go get him and say, come here, you're the king. But he became proud, and he became defiant, and he became unteachable. And those are very, very bad qualities for a leader. Proud, defiant, and unteachable. And as leaders, because I think all Christians are leaders, but especially as men, that's a real challenge to us. Because we can't lead our families and we can't lead in the church and we can't lead in the community if we are proud, defiant, and unteachable. We become pretty much ineffective. We might be able to put on the good show. We might be able to say all the right things and look good to people. But God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And there are many cases, obviously, when Saul tried to kill King David. So very few people have had the opportunity that Saul had. Very few people. But very few people have been as big a failure as Saul did. And Saul's problem was that he rejected God. He had everything. He was appointed by God. You know, today we see people that have a very great opportunities. A lot of people, unfortunately, who are called by God into ministry get proud and defiant and unteachable. And as often happens is, you know, Chuck Swindoll used to say that more people can handle failure than can handle success. That success is much more difficult to handle than failure. And we see that constantly because the media always reports when a Christian minister falls. And it's front page news. And I remember in when I was in Bible college, that was right at the time of the Jimmy Swaggart and Jim Baker scandals. right smack in the middle. At the time, I was in the Assemblies of God. And Jimmy Swaggart and Jim Baker, guess what their denomination was? Assemblies of God. And so here we are in my... I was in a communications class. It was Religion and the Media was the name of the class. We spent 2 weeks discussing all the ramifications that occurred because of these men of God who probably, guess what, started out with great intentions of serving God. They started out with the idea that they were going to be men of prayer and they were going to be men of the Word. And they wanted to see people won to Jesus Christ. But the machinery of fame takes its toll. And oftentimes it becomes a process of simply trying to maintain the machinery of fame over the original mission that God put upon their heart. And they became victims of their own fame. Did Saul become a victim of that? I don't know. He started out with the right intentions, but became very proud. Some of his failures included his presumption at the altar of God, which was when he decided to go ahead and do the sacrifice after Samuel had told him to wait. We'll explore that. He treated his son like garbage. He didn't have a great relationship with his son. The relationship of Jonathan, his son, and David is one of the greatest testimonies of what a godly friendship is in all of Scripture. An absolutely beautiful example of what two men who love God can do and how they support each other. So much so that Jonathan even had to defy what his father wished because he knew his father was wrong and he knew that David was right. And yet Jonathan was also loyal to his father, and that cost him his life in battle. But it destroyed the relationship. Saul destroyed that relationship with a godly young man. He was disobedient regarding Amalek, the king. His jealousy of David is notorious. It's a classic example of an insecure leader. And he went to a seance. He went to a witch and tried to call up the spirit of Samuel. These are just tremendous failures that Saul had. And he was started out with so much. And then, of course, the third life is the life of David. David was a shepherd boy. All of these things in this book. He was a shepherd boy. He was a minstrel. He was a musician. He was a songwriter. He was a psalm writer. And as we explore into here, we're going to look into some of the psalms. And again, the heart of David as we get deeper into the books. He was an armor bearer. He was a captain. He was the king's son-in-law. He was married to Michael or Mishael, the daughter of Saul. He was a fugitive. He ran for 10 years. He's lived out in the desert. He was a writer of the Psalms. He was the founder of the royal line, and he established prophetically the coming of Jesus Christ. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. This is the death of David. It says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Turn over to Psalm 89. Some of the prophecies that the Lord gave to David. 89 verse 36. Where it says, "His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky." And then, of course, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And see, we look at these lives, as we look at this historical account of these mighty men of God and some not so mighty men of God, guess what? It points to the Savior. It's all about Jesus Christ. It is woven through and through, especially in the life of David. A couple things that we want to ask. Go ahead, hit the next slide. So the questions that we want to ask as we begin to explore this. Go ahead. We see a contrast of kings. We will see that between Saul and David. And the questions we have to ask, am I walking in pride and in arrogance or in humility? Are we truly having a humble heart? You know, the heart that is humble, God will always use. And I think that's a thing that daily we can go before the Lord. You know, the scripture in the old song, humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. We're always, every single day. That's why Spurgeon wrote his morning and his evening, so we could go before the Lord in humility and be teachable. And these are questions because, you know what? We're sinful. Even though our names are written in the book of life, even though God has regenerated our spirit, we're still in this earthly tent and we still struggle. How many of you are sinless today? Okay. I'd make a pretty good lawyer. Okay, next question. What kind of history am I writing for my life? We got the history here. As I said, you know, we can pull out those sins of David and blow them up and look at them. And you know what? We all have those sins that we could pull out and blow up and they wouldn't be pretty. And I'm just hoping a couple hundred years from now that, you know, those aren't there in my life. What kind of history are we writing? Is it one that is characterized by godliness? Is it one that even though with David, you can pick his flaws apart. But you know what? We just read about that the lineage of Jesus Christ comes through the throne of David. God said, again, this is a man after my own heart. And as I've shared with you before, God didn't say that. And then David messed up and God said, oh, sorry, I take it back. He's not a man after my own heart. God said that knowing full well everything that he was going to do. So we can sort of write the history by following in obedience, by following the example that David gave, an example of repentance, that if there is sin, we can go before the Lord as David did and said, create in me a clean heart. Kind of history. Kind of, are we walking in pride and arrogance or humility? What kind of history are we writing for our life? Last one. Here it comes. And will that history bring glory to Christ? You know, we don't do the right thing to become better people. If we do the right thing, we will become better people. But that's not the motive. The motive is, am I bringing glory to Jesus Christ in my life? Which is a micro and a macrocosm, because we can certainly use that as the arbiter of every decision we make. When sin comes creeping up to us and it's staring us right in the face, we can always say, is this going to bring glory to Jesus Christ? And a series of questions of will this bring glory to Jesus Christ will lead to a big picture of a life that is bringing glory to Jesus Christ. And that's what the book of Samuel will do. And I hope it will challenge all of you and me. I know it will challenge me. All of these books always do. And I hope that we can identify with these people more so than ever before so that we might see God, so that we might understand our Father better and we might draw closer to Jesus Christ. Let's stand up and pray. Our Father, Lord, you wrote the histories of these men and you're writing our history right now. And we want to be called faithful. I pray that through the study of this book, God, that we would see you as a bigger God, as a sovereign Lord, that we would see Jesus Christ through the lives of Samuel and the lives of David. We would look at the potential destruction that could come about through a series of decisions to reject you, as we saw with Saul, and that we would not follow those paths. Lord, we see that Saul, just briefly, we see that he was a man who was favored, who had it all. But we recognize that having it all is not the answer. But having humility and loving you and living in obedience to you will bring about glory to God. And so in our failures, Lord, humanity, we confess our sin and we humble our hearts and ask that you do great work within our lives. That we would not grow weary in doing good. But Lord, we would be faithfully obedient, people of prayer, people who have repentant hearts, people of God, so that you could bring about great revival individually in this church and in the church of God. And so I commend each of us here, Lord, as we begin this journey. May it be very fruitful. May our spiritual lives multiply. And may your name be praised. It is for your sake we pray. Amen.